2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. I'll read, you can follow along, then we'll pray. This is what Paul says, "But we are bound or obliged to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or comfort or relief and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand, that you'd teach us by your Spirit, and that we would be strengthened, and that we'd be encouraged, and that we would be comforted, and even that we would be challenged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Wouldn't you say that balance is important in life? Balance? Balance is required if you want to move your carcass from one point to another. You want to move from one point to another, you need balance. You need balance in so many different things in life, different activities. We need to eat a balanced diet. Our cars operate the best when wheels are balanced. And actually, in thinking about this, I can't think of anything that spins really fast and can last a long time and not be balanced. Oh, you can get something unbalanced to spin, but it's not going to last a long time. Stuff is going to break. Even a scale must be properly balanced or it will not yield a correct weight indication. And I believe firmly that the scale that I use often obviously is not balanced because it lies to me every time I get on it, okay? So stuff needs to be balanced. You know, I need to just go back to that business and say, you know, check your stuff, check your equipment. Paul was balanced. And he had been correcting a false notion about the church suffering the wrath of God, and now he speaks of practical application. And so what Paul does, beginning in verse 13, is he's shifting from prophecy to the practical. He's literally changing from the future to the flock, okay? So there's a little bit of a transition here from the previous verses where he's been talking about the Antichrist and Satan's lies and strong delusion, to the truth of God's word, our salvation and our response. It's as if Paul is saying, you know what, how should we live in light of that? How then shall we live? And so what we're going to see him do is he's going to thank God for their salvation and the process. He's going to give them an exhortation, and then he's going to pray. He's going to pray again. He's going to pray for them. And so take a look at this. First, the thanksgiving. It's packed with theological goodness. He says, we are obliged or bound to give thanks to God for you, always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so good. These two verses have actually been called a system of theology in miniature. I mean, to unpack this is so exciting. So Paul is first thanking God that the Thessalonians were chosen to be saved, that God even saved them. Now that's a profound truth. And if you think about it, it's almost more profound than what he has just been teaching about. He's been teaching about Satan and strong delusion and how the church is not suffering under the wrath of God and all these things. And they're like, wow, that's profound. Don't you think it's even more profound that rebels can get saved and have a relationship with God for eternity? That's pretty amazing. That's pretty incredible. And Paul says that our salvation didn't originate with us. It originated with God. It was God who desired that mankind would be saved long before we even existed. And it speaks of his eternal love for us. So Christianity isn't something where a bunch of people sat around and thought, you know what, we need to figure out a way to get back to God. You know, we're lost, we need to get back to God, let's have a Savior and some scriptures. It didn't go down that way. Our salvation began with God and his love for us. And before we were even born, before time even began, And Paul makes note of the love of God where he says, beloved by the Lord. And you have to realize that our salvation is linked with and leashed to and is inseparable from the love of God. That's our salvation was birthed out of God's love for us. It's a characteristic of God, his love. I was thinking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want you to notice that God loves the world, not just the people that would respond to salvation, but he loves the entire world. He actually wants everybody to be saved. Because of that, because of his love, he sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and live with him forever. God went to great lengths so that rebels like us could be a part of his eternal family. And the greatest revelation of God's love, if you really want to know how God's love was put on display or when it was revealed, look no further than the cross. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not that we were even, you know, beautiful, amazing people and God says, I got to save them. No, it's while we were sinning and rebels that God demonstrated his love by sending Jesus and allowing him to die in our place. John in his first epistle was marveling about the love of God and our salvation that originated with God. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I don't know if you've heard that word before. Propitiation, it's a mouthful, theologically and verbally, okay? But it really is speaking to the idea of the debt that I owed God for rebelling against him is now paid off. So God is going to pour out his wrath and judgment upon all sin, including mine. But Jesus took that penalty, took that wrath upon himself. He took the wrath of God because I couldn't have handled it. I couldn't have been good enough to withstand or you know, get to heaven on my goodness or withstand the wrath of God or pay enough back in order to be saved. So that's what that word propitiation means. It means that God's justice is fully satisfied. Your sin debt and my sin debt has been paid. Okay, it's been paid, and now we can go to heaven and have a right relationship with God, both now and forever. So Jesus is the provision that God has made for the sin issue. There's no other way to fix your sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, period. Okay, there's no other way. But the beauty is that there is a way, and that everyone who comes to Jesus can be saved. If you want to be saved and you want to be cleansed and you want to be forgiven and know that you have a future in heaven, awesome, but there's only one way. And you got to do it God's way. You can't say, well, I just don't want to believe in a God that, you know, makes it so hard or this or that. It's like, that's not the way. Okay, that's not the way. Anyone can be saved, but you have to do it God's way. Notice, too, that God chose us for salvation. And that means that the original act of saving was done by God. He's always the initiator. We respond. It's always like that. And some of you may be wondering what the passage is where it says salvation is through sanctification. And we're gonna talk about that. Sanctification is another big word that we should talk about. And sanctification simply means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. And it means to be set apart regarding our salvation in three ways. We're not going to get too deep, but this is a really wonderful way to understand the process of sanctification. Past, present, and future. Okay? This is our journey. This is our life. In the gospel, in the past, the gospel of Jesus set us apart from the penalty of sin. Okay, so when a person trusts in the Lord, they're set apart from the eternal penalty of sin, which is death. And the Bible says that they are justified. So in Christ, it's justified, never sinned. God is so good in sending Jesus, and he's completed salvation in such a complete way that once I'm forgiven to have a relationship with God, it's justified, never sinned. That's how forgiven we are. That's amazing. And now we have a just relationship with God. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. The Bible teaches that this experience is called being born again. Okay? And this isn't a term that man came up with. This is a term that Jesus came up with in John chapter 3. We also read about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. But Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you're a ruler in Israel, and you don't understand that you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God? He went on to talk about how to be born again. So that's the past. But in the present, it's a little different. We're being set apart from the power of sin. In the past, I'm set apart from the penalty. In the present, I'm being set apart from the power of sin. Hebrews 10:14 speaks of this process happening right now and that we're being sanctified. Romans 8:29 teaches us that we're being conformed into the image of his Son. And that means between salvation and glory, there's a process that we're under construction. And day by day, God is molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And the reason is Jesus is the ultimate picture of perfection. He's the perfect one, and that is who we're being conformed into. And it's a work that God does in us by the power of his Spirit. And so what does this mean? This means that day by day, I'm growing and I'm learning that sin doesn't have power over me in certain areas. And it's a process. It begins with conviction. There's prayer, there's scriptures, exhortation, someone challenging me, right? And we go, okay, Lord, help me to understand that sin doesn't have power over my life in this area. And because it's a process, guess what? Once you kind of get one thing kind of figured out and you realize, I have victory over this in my life. Guess what God does? He goes, okay, page 2. Here's what we're working on now. We're under construction. And that process will happen until we're with Jesus in glory. We're growing. No one's perfect at it, but as we yield to the Spirit, he does the work from the inside out. That's the beauty of the new covenant. The issue with the old covenant and the law is that it could convict, and it was strong, and it was perfect, but it would perfectly convict us, but it was perfectly insufficient of changing us from the inside out or motivating us to obey. It could convict us, it could tell us the way to go, but we couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't follow it. We can't obey the law and be good enough to get to heaven because the standard is perfection. But in the new covenant, the Spirit of God is working inside out. It's like batteries included kind of thing. Our desires become more holy, our passions more spiritual and less fleshly, our actions more godly, and even our words less salty. Christian, if you are a Christian, you should be coming more and more like Jesus on that sanctification process. We'll fail, we'll falter, but the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who's not, when they fall, a Christian gets back up. A Christian gets back up and you keep going. I love Proverbs 24:16. It says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise up again." If someone who's even claiming to be a Christian, they fall down in the mire and they say, oh, I like it here. Kind of cool, kind of fun. There's a bunch of other people flailing around in the mud and they don't get up. At the very least, that tells me that they've got a problem with their relationship with God. At the very least, okay? But the Christian, when you fall, when you falter, when you struggle, you get back up. You get back up and you keep going. And then in the future, sanctification teaches that I will one day be set apart from the entire presence of sin because you and I will be in glory. Sin will be entirely removed. We'll be in heaven. Salvation will be complete. We'll be like Jesus because we'll see him as he is and we'll be in our eternal bodies and it'll be awesome and it'll be great. Romans 8:30, last part, it says, whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these also he glorified. And so in that verse in Romans 8:30, we see the calling when we get saved, we see the justification, and then we see what you don't see, I guess, in the semicolon there is the process under construction, and then one day we'll be glorified. That's the destination. That's being with Jesus. That's being in heaven. Sanctification is something that is inseparable from salvation. You can't tell me that you're a Christian and say, well, you know what, good for you, you holy rollers down at Calvary Chapel, that you're all about sanctification and this, you know, process, you know, becoming more like Christ, whatever. I'm not really into that. I'm a Christian, but I'm not really into that, you know, whatever you guys call it down there. You can't divorce sanctification from salvation, okay? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, had it been possible for you to have had salvation without sanctification, it would have been a curse to you instead of a blessing. If such a thing were possible, I cannot conceive of a more lamentable condition than for a man to have the happiness of salvation without the holiness of it. Happily, it is not possible. If you could be saved from the consequences of sin, but not from the sin itself and its power and pollution, it would not be a blessing to you. Good word. Lastly, notice that salvation and sanctification happen there at the end of verse 13 by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Did you guys see that? It happens by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The salvation process begins with God. It's carried out by the Spirit of God. And you know what our part is? Believing in the truth. Very small part, but important part. To believe in the truth. Salvation and sanctification come to us when we believe in the truth and we trust in Jesus as our Savior. This is so wonderful. This is so good because it frees us from legalism, it frees us from rule keeping, and it frees us from religion that says, do this and don't do that, and do this and don't do that. Where Christianity and salvation by grace through faith says, it's done. It's done. We're freed from a works-based salvation. There's no way to get to heaven by climbing up some staircase of good works or good luck or good looks. You know, it just doesn't work like that. It doesn't happen like that. Now, I have to say this. There is a proper place for works. Works are a response to salvation, not a means to salvation. Okay? Response. They're evidence. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root. Good works are the fruit of salvation. It's evidence. You know, if we've truly had eternal heart surgery in our souls and we're born again and now we're destined to heaven, something should change in our lives. And the other thing is, you see this order here where God chooses and man believes. Did you notice that? For some of us, we're maybe a little uncomfortable with that, but we see the sovereignty of God to choose, and can't we say that the creator of the universe is free to choose and do however he pleases? Can we say that? Are we down with that? Okay. But then also the Bible teaches the responsibility of man. We just read that our role is to believe in the truth. You know, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. And so here we have this tension, right? We have the sovereignty of God and his choice, and then we have the free will of man and his responsibility, okay? Well, guess what? We're not going to solve it this morning. And really, really smart people have tried, but guess what? The Bible teaches both, and you can't excuse what the Bible says over here to embrace or overemphasize what the Bible says over here. And the converse is true. So what the Bible teaches is that God is sovereign, he initializes salvation, and he chooses. There's predestination, we can talk about election, and he's initialized salvation. Sweet, I like being chosen. I was the kid in grade school that was the last to get chosen for teams. All right, we'll take Mercer. Oh man, I don't like this game. But I love the fact that God, the creator of the universe, has chosen me, right? But the Bible also teaches that I need to respond to the gospel. I need to believe on Jesus Christ. I need to confess him as my Lord and Savior and understand that he was sent to die on the cross and be buried and have God raise him from the grave for me, right? So here are these two truths that the Bible teaches that are like steel rails, right? We try to reconcile in our mind and we just can't. We can't get those things to come together, but guess what? That's my finite mind. That's your finite mind. But in God's economy, both are true and both work together beautifully. Where's the problem? Here and here. It's me. We're the problem, right? And so I just want to encourage you in that. When you come across passages that talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will and the choice of man, the Bible teaches both. And so somebody might say, well, I just want to know, you know, if I'm chosen. Has God chosen me? I mean, you seem to believe that God has chosen you. Yes, I do. Well, has God chosen me? Well, accept Jesus as your Savior and repent of your sin, and that'll prove that God has chosen you. That's beautiful. Get saved today. Well, what if I don't want to believe in a God because I don't think that he, you know, I don't want to be manipulated, and I don't want to believe in a God that says that there's only one way? Well, that could very well prove that you weren't chosen. You're not a part of God's eternal family. You know, that fries some people, but ultimately, anyone who wants to get saved can be saved. God's sovereignty can never be seen in such a way where God says, you know what, I'm choosing some people to go to hell. That is false, and the Bible doesn't teach that. God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. All right, Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians, that he was, you know, that they were still a church, that a church had been planted. Remember that there were zero Christians in Thessalonica a year prior when Paul wrote this. Zero. So he's just glad that there's a church there. He's super thankful. And then they were also resting upon the fact that salvation is with God and his strength. Look at this verse and we'll move on. Psalm 27, verse 1, it's a psalm of David. And he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David knew that it was all about God. And then if you look up Psalm 27 later today and you look down at verse 4, it says, David says, one thing I have desired and one thing I seek is to see your beauty in your temple, in your tabernacle, just to see and partake of your beauty and dwell with you. That was David's desire, just to be with the Lord and enjoy his presence. Guess what? David got it. He got it. Now, there are 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, right? There's so many benefits of salvation, but the big deal is it's all about God. It's all about having our sins forgiven and being destined to heaven and being with God, with Jesus there forever. That's the key thing of salvation. If Jesus wasn't there, it would not be heaven. Okay? So that David got it. He got it. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It speaks of the arc of our salvation and journey and destination all in one verse. Did you see that? They were called by the gospel all the way through the arc of their life to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the preaching of the gospel to the receiving of the gospel to them obtaining eternal life. The gospel is so powerful. Paul recognized the power of the gospel. I love Romans 1:16, and you should too. Look at this. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for who? For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or for the Gentile. Paul knew of the power of the gospel because he was planting churches. He was preaching the gospel, and people were believing on the gospel, and guess what happened? They were getting saved, and churches were being planted. Paul knew of the power of the gospel. My friends, look that verse up later and underline it. That's how strong. Did you see that? Everyone who believes in the gospel can be saved. That's so awesome. Paul was resolute in the simplicity of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he's writing to this troubled church. And he said, for I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. You guys, I kept it simple. And then he was also able to explain it really clearly. I think it's important that we not only, you know, believe on the gospel to get saved, but that we're able to understand the gospel and share it with someone. So if you were put on the spot, if I said, hey, you know what, we'll grab the mic that Pastor Stacy had, and I'm just going to call a couple people at random to come up and say, this is what the gospel is. Not what it means to you, but this is what the gospel is. You can condense it as tight as you want, but what is the biblical gospel? Go. Are you thinking about what you'd say right now? Okay. This is what Paul was able to do. And if you haven't seen this verse before, know how to get to it because Paul tells us what the gospel is so simply. Look at this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, the one you received and the one that you stand, it's not different, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." He's saying, I received the same gospel that I preached to you. There's no other gospel out there. And he says, here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. You should know how to get to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, because that's the gospel. And you guys can all memorize that and understand that Jesus came to save sinners, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, proving that he has, you know, authority over sin and death, right? That's the gospel. You guys can do that. You should try. Preach to your dog. Try preaching to your fish. Okay, they're not going to get offended. But you know what? If you know the gospel, guess what? If you practice it and you get to a place where you can do that, preach it to yourself in the mirror, in the shower, when no one else can hear. Preach it to your dog. If you can get to the point where you can do that in your home environment or in your car, guess what is more able to come out when you're engaging with someone who needs to hear the gospel? The gospel. You know, work on it. It's great. And so we're called by the gospel of Jesus, but notice this, we have a glorious salvation now and forever. So they were called to what? Unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is marveling at the Thessalonian church, but he's reminding them of their future glory with Christ. That's the final destination. That's where they're headed. That's the focus of the gospel. And although they were facing present difficulty and persecution and, you know, government overreach, all that, similar to what we face, he's encouraging them by saying, you know what, you guys? Remember the destination. Remember what you guys possess right now. This is your reality. And even before they get to heaven, he's saying that you obtain this right now. Because of Jesus and because of the gospel, heaven and our future is so secure, it's like we obtain it right now. You guys, I sense that. I feel that, not because my feelings mean anything, but because the Bible says so, okay? And I stand on that. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, I'd be with the Lord in eternity. My last breath here, exhale, first breath in heaven, it's going to be great. I'm so convinced of that. And you know what? That's freeing. I don't have to fear. You know, when I travel around the world, and many of you know I'm getting ready to travel to the Middle East in about 2 weeks, I don't fear. I don't fear because I believe God calls me, and as long as a Christian is honoring the Lord, we're indestructible until that day that the Lord takes us home. And you know what? There's plenty, more than enough fear-mongering going on, you know, and I'm not gonna participate in that. And you know what? You see that when people don't have that hope, that where they realize, in Christ, I've obtained heaven. It's like we have it right here, right? You don't have to fear. But people are fearing death because they're not secure in where they're headed. They don't know. They need to know. But you see people so sadly manipulated or losing their minds because they don't want to die. But there's nothing else. They just, their one goal is to not contract this thing, right? Because they think that they could die from it. And then they don't look at the data. They don't, well, there's all sorts of groups not looking at the science right now. Whatever. Okay, just we'll move on. But are you guys with me? Yeah. As a Christian, you have so much. But it's like you have heaven right here. You've already obtained it. You've already obtained it. And so the Thessalonian church was to bring God glory as a trophy of his grace in the present. But, you know, for us too, for all eternity, we're going to be a trophy of God's grace. Oh, that he saves rebels and he makes them saints. That's what God does. He takes the rebel and he says, you know what? In me, because of my power, my love, I can transform you into a saint. Even if you feel like an ain't, he's all about making us into saints. And saints, it really means set apart ones. That's what the word saint means, you know? And we're called saints in Scripture. That's pretty cool. Jude, there's only one chapter. Verse 24, it says, "Now unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What does that tell you? That tells us that Jesus is with us, and one day he's going to present us to the Father, and we're going to make it. You're going to make it. Even though believers have imperfections and go through problems and snags and struggles, God's able to finish the work that he started when we first believed. It's a construction process, and many of you, you either have construction projects at your house or you're driving around our valley and you see plenty of construction projects, right? Even with the best planned construction project, it can get messy, right? You can slip on a piece of Tyvek and get hurt, or a nail through the boot, all of that, right? And it gets messy sometimes, but you know what? The promise is this, Philippians 1:6, that Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He's going to continue to work with you and be patient with you. And I just want to encourage you, just submit to that process. Yield to the work of the Holy Spirit and just say the prayer, Lord Jesus, what do you want to do in my life? What do you want to do in my life? That was what Paul prayed early on in his conversion experience. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Lord, reveal yourself to me and show me what you want me to do in response to your goodness and your love. That's a great prayer. And I just want to encourage you guys, our glory is future. I want to warn you that our glory is real and it's happening. We see plenty of warning signs, right? And I just made this one the other day and I thought, you know what? Your glory is ahead. Your glory is ahead. We've got an amazing future and a hope, and that's exciting. And do you guys see why Paul was thankful for this church? In the midst of a pagan culture, a church was planted, and he's blessed. Well, then he's going to exhort them, and he says in verse 15, he says, therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And the word therefore, he's saying, because of your salvation and deliverance from God's wrath, hold fast and stand fast, you know, in the things that were entrusted to you. And he's referring to that which he gave to them when he was planting the church, and then the previous letter and the words that he spoke. And when it says to stand fast, it means to persist and persevere in your position. Don't get knocked off your position. Be persistent in standing for the truth. And I'll tell you what, it might not be easy, but standing on the truth is a good position because it's nature that truth doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. You're not going to stand on the truth and find that it's shifted the next day. Oh, what? You know, if you're believing in the truth, guess what? It's true now. It's true tomorrow morning. It's true the next day. It's true for all eternity. And that's why we want to be standing on the truth. And if truth is your foundation, your position will be secure and solid no matter what goes on in the world, no matter what people say about you, and no matter how you feel on the inside. You can always come back to God's word and say, no, this is what God's word said. You can always come back to what the standard is. And Paul says to hold on to these things, seize and not let go. That word for hold means not just holding it, but it means to master it. It means to understand how to work it. Right? There's some really cool tools in construction that don't take batteries and you don't have to plug them in, and they've got little holes and slits and sharp things. And I tell you what, it's not just about holding a tool like that, but it's learning how to work it. It's learning how to work it. And I tell you what, it's not just like holding the hammer. Do you know how to use it? You know, there's things called a cat's paw, right? Or wonder bars. Some of you guys and ladies, you guys are with me, right? Or how about the speed square? You know, a speed square is kind of a dumbed down version of the old framer's square, right? Tell you what, for some of you guys, if you want a good YouTube video, I mean, just type in how to use a speed square or framer's square. You'll get an education. It's awesome. But you can't just say, I got my framing square. Yeah, good for you. Put it down. You're going to hurt somebody. You got to know how to work it. You got to know what the numbers mean. Same thing. It doesn't matter that you carry the biggest, baddest, most amazing Bible with tabs to church on a Sunday. Do you know how to work it? Do you know how to work it? Can you find passages in the Bible? Do you know how to read the Bible in context? Do you know how to apply it to your life? You know, Christians, it's my prayer that our church would just continue to grow deep in the Word of God. And I believe that most of you consider yourselves to be Bible students, but that you would become a better Bible student, a greater Bible student, and that you would just continue to dive in and figure these things out. It's awesome. Know where your concordance is in the back and know where your table of contents is the front, and that's a great start, okay, if you don't have Bible tabs. I personally like big Bibles. I like the large print Bible. I think that that's the best version. But really, the best version is the one that you're going to read and apply to your life, right? Then Paul says, hold to the traditions. He's not saying man-made traditions like the Pharisees and scribes. What's he referring to? He's referring to that truth that was communicated from Paul or from the apostles or his previous letter. Okay, that's what he's speaking of, those traditions, the authoritative word. And in Acts 17:11, the Bereans that he went to right after the Thessalonian church plant, they received the oral communication of the gospel and New Testament truth, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if what the apostles' teaching was really so. What scriptures did the Bereans have? The Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. And so that's important. That's important that we look to the whole scripture, that we understand that we're to stand fast in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We need to keep doing that, okay? You and I are not free to pick and choose portions of the Bible, you know, say, well, I really like this. I don't like what that says. I don't really go there, believe that, or whatever. And sadly, I'm seeing churches, ministries, I'm hearing stuff on the radio where people are doing just that. This is not a potpourri smorgasbord buffet line where you can pick what you choose, folks. It's the whole, Genesis to Revelation. And I want you to listen to this. Context is so important. One time, the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts. I'm sure this is a true story. One of his minions. And they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. What did he find? Said the cohort. And a piece of the truth, the devil replied. Well, the minion said, well, doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Not at all, the devil said. I will simply see to it that he makes a religion out of it. Interesting. The whole of Scripture is important. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 20:27. He told the believers, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel or whole counsel of God. And when we study God's word, we find that there's not any new truth that God is revealing to us. Now, there can be new understandings. We can have a new understanding of Jesus. There's, you know, I didn't realize that applies to my life in this way. There's that, but as far as new truth, it's done. We have the scriptures. Now, we can mine from the scriptures, the treasures that are there, but there's not new truth given to man from God, whether in the Bible or a blog or internet or whatever, okay? And Paul says, the things that you've heard, even Bible teachers that you know are founded on the word of God, Paul says, good, hold on to it. Keep going. Ironside was famous for this saying. He said, what is new is not true, and what is true is not new. In other words, the old truth is that which is true. We might find truths in scriptures that are new to us, but guess what? You should be able to find other people who have seen that in the scriptures before. If you start looking at, you know, astrophysic connections and lunar calendars and all this Hebrew writing and master, all these texts and the, you know, something that you found on vacation and, you know, Utah to Zion National Park or whatever, and you're like, no one has ever seen this before. Be careful. Be really, really careful with that. And I'll tell you what, I've had it happen where I've been studying scripture and I've made a connection. I'm like, oh, this is amazing. And then I get my balloon popped because I look at a commentary and find out that some dead British guy saw that 400 years ago. Okay, God already knew about it because he put that there for us to find. But just be careful if you think that you're the only one who's ever seen this before. We need to go back to the old paths. We need to stick with the word of God. This is what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Whoa. We see that in our day. There are so-called ministries that will say, you know what? We're not going back to the old paths. We're not going to walk in it. And we're looking at the old paths this morning, aren't we? I hope that you're as blessed as I have been blessed already going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because here's a letter that was written 2,000 years ago by a messianic Jew who used to be Jewish and now he believes in Christ, and he's writing a letter to a church in Macedonia. And we're studying an ancient text, and you guys come and we look at this together and we read it together, and I spend a lot of time studying it over the week, and wow, the old paths. It's a good way, isn't it? It's a good way. When you come across the truth, grasp it and don't let go. So thanksgiving, exhortation, and then finally, Paul wraps up with prayer, as we're going to do shortly. And he says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. He finishes the section with prayer. And what's intriguing is that he ascribes deity to Jesus. How do we know that? In his prayer, he says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and you drop down to verse 17 and he uses the word, verb comfort. In the Greek, like the English, the verbs have to match the subject. And so he used a singular form of that Greek word there. What's he doing? All that to say is Paul is ascribing deity to Jesus. And he's noting in his prayer, he's noting the love of God, the consolation of God, the hope, which speaks about our future, and all this is by the grace of God. And I just want to encourage you, when you pray, it's really good to rehearse the things that God has done for you. Lord, thank you for the love that you've shown me. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your faithfulness in seeing me through this or that or doing this. And then pray for your petition. It's good to do that and say, Lord, you've been so faithful. You've never let me down. And then bring the supplication or the person that you're praying for. And Lord, we don't want you to let so-and-so down, to meet her every single need, Lord. Remember those things. And then Paul says in verse 17, this is really the heart of his prayer, that they would be comforted in their heart and established in every good word and work. He wanted them to be comforted. Why? They needed to be comforted. They were afflicted, persecuted. It was difficult to be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you were ostracized. It might have been very hard to work because of the union situation there. The Roman government was growing in its persecution against Christians and in its overreach. All of that, real similar to our day, they needed comfort, we need comfort. And then just to be established, to be strengthened in their word and work. And what he's saying is that our words and our works or our actions are both important in communicating our witness. Both. Our profession needs to match up to our practice. And he's praying specifically that that would be the case with these believers. He says, I pray that you are so established that your words match up with your actions. That's what God intends for us. That's what God intends. We're to use words to communicate the truth of the gospel, and we're to have lives that others can see as evidence of the gospel's power. Now, if people go, man, you guys are a bunch of weirdos. Okay, fine. Don't be weird for weird's sake, but be weird just because someone is, that's just their perception of you. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? But then have the words to back it up. But then also have a life that back up your words. You know, they should match, okay? So Paul is an amazing communicator. He's empowered by the Spirit. He's just finished speaking about amazing end time things and transitions very quickly and eloquently into our practice. How then shall we live? What are we supposed to do now? And he lays it out for us in these five verses here, just very, very beautifully. I want to finish with this final thought. There's something to be said for being steadfast and consistent, okay, and resolute regarding the truth. It's actually enjoyable, and it's spiritually healthy because we can believe the Word of God regardless of how we feel and regardless of what people say about us. So if you don't feel forgiven, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Your feelings should always be the caboose in the train, never the engine, okay? And that's why we need to be in the Scriptures to come to those realizations, because our feelings can be all over the map. But also, maybe you don't feel saved. Go back to the scriptures that say, if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Sometimes you need to just look to those old paths and go, yep, that's still there in my Bible. There's a lot of verses like that. Our words and our actions matter. These last two scriptures is what I leave you with. Check these out. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He said this to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will set you free. The truth is so freeing. Knowing the truth about God and how to be saved and how to be forgiven and how to live our lives and, you know, truth in your culture. You know, when you finally know the truth about any given topic, isn't it freeing? You know, I had a snake for some time. He wasn't a poisonous snake. Okay, this was in college a long time ago. He wasn't a poisonous snake, and so I wasn't afraid of him, right? But knowing the truth caused me to realize I'm not afraid of him. Now, my mom, not so much. It didn't matter if I was running through the house trying to convince my mom, Mom, he's good, just pet him, he's good. I never did that. There'd be issues if I did. I probably wouldn't be here. But just knowing the truth about something is so freeing. But notice, Jesus says unequivocally, if you're my disciples, you're going to abide in my word. You're going to be about my words and the things that I have to say. And so if someone says, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't really get into the Bible, I don't really study the Bible, that's a warning sign. That's a warning sign. And then finally, this last verse in John 15, 4, he says this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, he says, my disciples are into the word. They're into the word. So that's one. But then he says, if you want to have fruit, you need to abide in me. My friends, it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Abiding in Jesus and his word proves that we're actually his disciples and allows us to bear fruit. If you're not abiding in Christ, you can't bear fruit. I don't know what you're bearing, but it's not eternal fruit for the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you in that. Let's just pray and finish up that way. Let's stand as we pray. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, Lord, that's faithful and true, regardless of what we go through or what people say. And truly, Lord, we live in exceptional times, and we pray that we would be people of the book, that we would be your disciples, and that we would abide in your word, and Lord, that we would have the gospel to share and encouragement to share and the truth to share in these times that we live in. But Lord, that we'd also have fruit in our lives, and you said that fruit comes from abiding in you. Lord, I pray that we would have the right words and the right actions to be able to be the best ambassadors we could possibly be in these last days. And so, Lord, thank you for gathering us together. I pray that your word would just settle and nestle down into our hearts, and that the enemy would not come and take the seeds that were sown. Lord, I pray that you'd meet every single need here in Jesus' name. Amen.